Morning. My name is Brown Peterson. It is great to be with you all once again. I am the Director of Student Ministry at Trinity Presbyterian Church in downtown Lakeland, but I love being with you all when I'm invited. And so just following these prayers, I feel like we can go home and call it a day. So I have nothing else to really add to how beautiful those were. But it is the first week of Advent. And like Bob gave a great introduction to what Advent is, and just so you guys know how great of a parent I am as I prepare my kids for the real meaning of Christmas, I was talking to my five-year-old, you know, what are you excited for Christmas? And she said, well, I can tell you what I'm not excited for. I was like, okay, what is that? Singing songs on Christmas Eve at church. So boring. And I was like, great, I am doing a wonderful job. All right, I get paid to be at the church, and she doesn't want to be there, and it's great. So it is the first week of Advent, and like Bob said, Advent just means coming or arriving. Coming or arriving. And so this speaks to the awaiting of the Messiah, the promised Savior in the Old Testament to come. And so Christians believe that is Jesus, and so we celebrate that. And now you can think of it like this, we're still in an Advent. We now await the second coming of Jesus, who will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. When we think of Advent, what we're talking about is the incarnation. And it is this beautiful mystery in the Christian faith that in the person, in the one person of Jesus, two natures dwelt. He was fully 100% God, fully 100% human in the one person. He didn't lower himself on either nature, but he's both in the one. And we don't understand it. We can't rationalize it. But it brings about awe and praise in the Christian when we believe that. When I think about how if you could rank miracles in the Bible, the incarnation could be number one. Could be the greatest miracle. A theologian from the Netherlands, Herman Bovink, said this about the incarnation. It is completely incomprehensible to us how God can reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in created beings. Eternity and time, immensity and space, infinity and the finite, immutability and change, being and becoming, the all as it were in that which is nothing. This mystery cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. And I just loved that quote as he thinks about the incarnation. But this week, in week one, we're going to look at what does the virgin birth, this prophecy that's found in Isaiah 7, what does that mean and how should we understand it as Matthew quotes it in Matthew 1? And maybe a helpful way of understanding it is this. In the Christmas spirit, we're going to be giving gifts to one another and family members. And gifts communicate something. Gifts say something about the giver. And gifts say something about the recipient. So, you know, this Christmas, if my wife, I open it up on Christmas morning and there's, you know, 15 workout sessions with a personal trainer, what is being communicated? My wife thinks it's a great idea for me to maybe work out, took care of that. What does it say about me? I need to start working out, right? So gifts communicate something. And they tell us about the giver and the recipient. And so to the Christian, Jesus entering the world, Ephesians 2 talks about this, is a gift. Salvation is a gift. Being made children of God is a gift. Not earned, not worked, it is a gift. But how do we understand that gift? What is being communicated by Jesus, Emmanuel, which means God with us, coming? What does that say? And so this morning I have 3 points. The first one is the sign of Emmanuel. Number 2 is the curse of Emmanuel. And number 3 is the blessing of Emmanuel. So if you want to open up your Bibles to Isaiah 7, that's where we're going to begin this morning. Because it's important to understand the immediate context of Isaiah 7. Now, when we think of, the Mary, the virgin, giving birth to the Messiah, it's this wonderful, fuzzy feeling thing. But when you know the original context, it's odd. It almost seems like a distant understanding when we read Isaiah 7, it's going to feel distant from how Matthew takes that prophecy and applies it to Jesus. But it's important and it's helpful for us to understand this morning. So chapter 7 in Isaiah is talking about King Ahaz. King Ahaz is the king of Judah, and Judah is doing great. Judah's thriving, they're rich, they're doing well. But King Ahaz knows he has impending doom coming. He has two other nations that are working together to come conquer Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah, and to take over. And so Ahaz is feeling worried. He has the king of northern Israel and he has the king of Syria working together to come destroy his country that's doing well. And so it is this, in this state, God sends Isaiah, the prophet, to speak to King Ahaz. So if you'll skip to verse 10 with me in chapter 7, it says this. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord, your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. So it's kind of an odd place for this prophecy to be. Because when we think of someone who's in need, imagine a time you were in need, or you can think of someone who's in need, and someone who is richer or someone with more resources comes to them to offer help, the obvious thing is you take this person who's richer with more resources, you take their aid, you get help. I mean, when you think about Aladdin, right? Aladdin is poor, he's in love with the princess, he's struggling. He rubs the lamp, boom, there's the genie. And what if he's like, I don't need you, genie, I'm good. Like, that'd be a boring movie and that wouldn't make sense, right? You're in need and you've come to someone who has everything. You take their aid. But Ahaz does something odd. He does not take the Lord up on his offer. So look at verse 10. The Lord is the one who approaches Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah. And he says, ask me for a sign. What is God communicating? God is telling Ahaz, I'm going to protect you. I am trustworthy. You can bank on me. I'm going to take care of you. And I know you're skeptical, King Ahaz. Ask me for a sign. And look at how the Lord words it. It's not just say a sign. It's deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Ahaz, get creative. Ask something that's impossible. Demand a sign from me that you would not see anywhere else. And I'm going to do it and show you you can trust me. And so that is a huge ask. And how does Ahaz respond? In verse 12, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, when you read that, it sounds religious. It sounds like, oh man, Ahaz, so mature. He doesn't want to take God up on that request. Man. And it actually is in Deuteronomy 16, it is a command, you don't put the Lord to the test. But it is not Ahaz putting the Lord to the test. It is the Lord saying, I want to be tested by you. And Ahaz does not take him up. And remember, we would think Ahaz is feeling anxious and desperate. He has two kingdoms coming down to destroy his country. You would think he would do anything he could and he would take the Lord up, but he doesn't. And why? Why would Ahaz not take the Lord up on that? One of the reasons is that Ahaz has already solved the problem. I don't need the Lord. I have solved the problem. What did Ahaz do? He called the king of Assyria, who at that time was the most dominant army, the most dominant kingdom of the day. And he's like, hey, king of Assyria, will you help me out? You can get all the riches of your winnings. And Assyria's like, we'll be there. And so Ahaz, I don't need the Lord. I solved it. Got creative, brainstormed, got a strategy, problem solved. And so after that, in verse 14, is when we get the prophecy of the virgin. In verse 14, again, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So what is God communicating with this sign to Ahaz, who feels like he solved the problem of two armies approaching? And it is really confusing, and commentators disagree. Some commentators don't even try to deal with how he would understood it. But one thing that could be communicated, and if you read the following verses, you'll see it too, is God is saying something about time. Ahaz, by the time a virgin gets married, gets pregnant, and has a child, these armies that are filling you with worry and anxiety, they'll be gone. it'll be done. But Ahaz is so fixed on the immediacy of his problem, he solves it in his own will and gets Assyria in. He has no faith in what he is doing. And so Assyria, what does happen? Assyria comes to protect, defends off northern Israel and Syria. But then something happens. The solution to Ahaz's problem gets flipped on him. And just really quick, in the next chapter in Isaiah 8, it says this: "Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." Now, what is being communicated? One commentator said like this: it was like a mouse was being attacked by two rats, and the mouse was like, "Hey, cat, can you come help me out?" And then the mouse became the dessert. Assyria, what that language was communicating, Assyria did come. It did defend Judah, and now Ahaz has to submit to the king of Assyria. Now Assyria is ruling and reigning in Judah. Now he has a bigger problem. But notice in chapter 8, Emmanuel gets dropped again. And it almost feels out of place. Why is Isaiah saying God with us when we think about it at this like happy, joyful thing? He's saying Emmanuel, talking about the judgment of Judah. And so as we end point number one, understanding the original context, I want to end thinking about this. Put yourself in King Ahaz's shoes. He has to lead thousands, maybe millions. I don't know the population. But he had to lead a lot of people. He's got two armies coming to get him. And he solves the problem by getting a bigger kingdom with a bigger army and better weapons to help him. That seems like the logical, rational thing to do. It doesn't even seem like that big of a problem. I mean, when you have money problems, what do you think? I need to change my budget, or I need to figure out a way to make more money. When you're thinking about parenting, you're thinking about, how do I discipline? What do I need to change? What do I need to communicate? What do I need to do to help love my child? When you I think about your jobs. What do I need to do to be successful? And so you strategize and you do things, whatever you have to do. All of that seems rational and logical. But the potential problem with that is all of that can be done without faith. All of that can be done without faith. To confess to you who I am, I get paid to teach the Bible. And I can think about, how can I be a resource to parents and disciple middle schoolers and high schoolers? And I can do all of that without faith. I can put the right people in the right place, get these things to happen, talk to people. I can pretend to be spiritual. And things can look like it's going well. All without faith. All without prayer. All without dependency. And so Ahaz, the judgment is he has no faith. He has no dependency on the Lord. And so the solution to his problems get flipped on him. And the joy of the Christian, though, is we do all of life through faith. The joy of the Christian is we pray and we depend and we ask for help and we love watching the Lord work. But when it's self-will and it's arrogant and it's prideful and we can do it, and if this problem's going to be solved, it's going to be because I did it, right? There's no faith in that. That's just living like an atheist. We don't need God in that situation. And so we act like Ahaz because we think we are the solution ourselves. And so these next two points, I want to look at Emmanuel being spoken in both of those chapters. Emmanuel was offered to Ahaz as a blessing. God is here, and he's with you, and he's going to help you. But then Ahaz passes that, and then Assyria comes. But guess who's there? Emmanuel. Emmanuel's there in the judgment. Emmanuel is there in the convicting Judah. And so how do we understand both of those as it relates to the incarnation, Jesus coming? So point number two, the curse of Emmanuel. And if you want to turn to Matthew 1, we'll be looking at those verses from now on. The curse of Emmanuel. The elementary school I went to, the principal's name was Miss Jackson. When Miss Jackson came into your class, it was over for someone. You know what I mean? It wasn't like Miss Jackson came in, Hey, teacher, I'm just here to observe. Hey, kids, I'm smiling. Miss Jackson came to kill, steal, and destroy. Okay? When she walked in your class, you're like, please, Lord, don't let it be me. No, I hope it's not my day. Because the sign of her arrival was not good. It brought stress about. That was her sign. And so when we think about Jesus entering the world, the incarnation, the sign can be beautiful. The sign can be humbling and amazing and wonderful, the best news. But the sign can be, oh no. The sign can be a curse. Because what did we talk about? Gifts communicate something. Gifts communicate something about the giver and the recipient. And so when we look at Matthew 1, 21 through 23, this is the angel speaking in 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. The coming of Jesus as a baby in the manger in Bethlehem is first an indictment. Why? It just said he came to save people from their sins. He did not come to high-five you, right? He didn't say, you guys are doing amazing. Keep up the good work. He came to save. He had to come near because we were far. And so, and Hart prayed this beautifully, we have sinned against our neighbor, and more importantly, we have sinned against God. We want to rule and reign our own life. We want to trust our own thoughts as it is better than others. We spit on his design. We are greedy and selfish. We have evil intent. And so Jesus, the coming of Jesus is first an indictment that you are lost. You are helpless. You are in great need, whether you realize it or not. I mean, Jesus himself, John 3:16, we all know it. What's happening right after John 3:16? Jesus says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So if you're not a Christian or you're figuring out what you believe, Jesus, what he says, if he's a liar, some of the most arrogant words you could ever read. Egotistical, he is all about himself if he's actually not God in the flesh. But if he is who he says he was, and he is telling the truth, What did he just say? This world that you guys are living in, it's dark. And not only is there darkness out there, there's a bigger problem. There's darkness in you. Ahaz, there's a big problem. You have armies coming against you. You have a bigger problem. You have no faith and you're in darkness. You think having Syria and northern Israel is a bad enemy. You don't want me as your enemy. There's no one stronger. There's no one more righteous and that's going to fulfill justice than the Lord. He is so good, he will punish evil. And the question is, do you and I know we are evil? Do you feel you're evil? Do you feel that you've sinned against God personally? Because Jesus, that baby in a manger that we love, that is what it's communicating first and foremost. And so if you're not a Christian, what we believe is we're banking our life on Jesus. We actually think he is telling the truth that he is God in the flesh who has come to save humanity. He has come to save you from your sins by being punished in your place. But it's only trusting in him. It's not trusting in you doing the best you can at living a good life, right? It's not in any other religion. It is only through him. And we're banking it on that. But the sign of Emmanuel, God with us, can be a curse if we reject him, we keep doing our own thing, right? That's a fun story, but it's not a big deal. It is first an indictment. And so if we do reject him, we will continue to live in darkness, is what the Bible argues. We'll continue to be lost. But if we move to the last point, the blessing of Emmanuel, how is it a blessing? How is the sign of Emmanuel through this virgin birth a sign of hope? A sign of goodness. And so Matthew knows Isaiah 7 and he applies it to the birth of Jesus. And Matthew knows what Ahaz missed, that this is a sign of hope. It is a sign of blessing. So I'm going to read the full context, or start in verse 20, back in Matthew 1. But as he considered these things, he being Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So when we think about the Christmas story, right? There's stars in the sky, right? It's really nice. There's no crying. It's a peaceful day. What is actually happening? What's the actual context of the birth story? It is a scandal. A teen girl is pregnant, a Jewish teen girl, and she is not married to Joseph yet. She's pregnant. It is a scandal. Think about God's wisdom. I mean, he has to be having the time of his life. He's like, I'm going to send my Savior through this unmarried teen in Nowhereville, Bethlehem. It's going to shock the world. It's going to shock the world. But that's his design. That's his wisdom. And so, how does Joseph respond? Rationally and logically. I'm going to divorce her quietly. It's okay. Mary, you obviously are in love with someone else. Things are going well with you guys. So we're going to divorce and it's going to be done. Because back then, yeah, engagement was a longer process. So they were like kind of married, but not, they were engaged, but not fully, but there was still a divorce. The engagement would have been broken off. And so that's how Joseph responds, rationally and logically. And then the angel appears. No. Joseph, it's going to be Jesus. It's going to save people from their sins. She was conceived by the Holy Spirit, or he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And how does Joseph respond? Opposite from Ahaz. Ahaz has a messenger, Isaiah, and he rejects Isaiah. Joseph embraces the angel's message, and he believes, and he's trusting, and he's moving forward. And he's going to love Mary. He's going to love this baby, and he's trusting this is true. It feels illogical. It feels irrational if we can put ourselves with him. But it is by faith Joseph responds the way he does. Because why? Emmanuel is here. God is with us, and it's coming through his soon-to-be wife. And so what does this sign also communicate, that Jesus would be born in this way? What does Emmanuel communicate? That he has come to those in need. A firefighter does not go to a burning building and say, man, that is a bummer to be in there, right? No. A hero goes into danger to save those. A firefighter goes into that burning building to where the most danger is, to save those who are in the greatest need. And that is what this baby in a manger is communicating. Yes, it's a child, but it is a hero. It is God. It is our rescuer, our redeemer, the one who deserves and demands our allegiance, our praise. He deserves all of who we are, everything we have, because he has come to save. And so it is funny. We are this way, if you're like me. We believe that. All right, I'm with you, Brown. We believe that. And yet we still think our sin disqualifies us from him. He gave you his mission statement. It's to save sinners. Your sin qualifies you. Your sin qualifies you. Your sin does not repel Jesus. It is what brought him close. He is committed to you. He loves being your Savior. He loves walking you in transformation. He loves it. He's so in love with it. He gave us his Spirit to do that work daily, second by second. That is what we rejoice in. That is what the sign of Emmanuel can be. It can be a blessing, our greatest blessing. And so as we close, what is an application from Isaiah 7 and this King Ahaz and now Jesus? An application? Have faith. Have faith. All of your life, all of my life is meant to build our faith. It's meant to build our dependency. Cancer is meant to build your faith. COVID pandemic is meant to build your faith. Vacations with friends is meant to build your faith. A great meal, holidays, getting fired, whatever. You can approach those things that you have to solve it, and you can gripe and complain, and God, it must be far away. Or you can trust that he's building your dependency and love in those things. Because when we don't live by faith, we have to muster up the energy. We have to solve it ourselves. But when you pray, what do? You watch. When you pray, you trust. So how does your spouse change? It is not by nagging them to change. It's by praying. Because the frailties of your spouse is meant to build your faith. You don't bully your kids into obedience so they'll love you. You pray for them. And you love them. And difficult kids, it's meant to build your faith. Your enemies, all right, people that you don't like right now or who have been talking about you, your job is not to gossip and belittle them. Your job is to pray for them. Your job is to serve them and love them. Because why? Difficult people are meant to build your faith. All of life is meant to build our faith and to trust and to watch him. And so I have sinned against God by my poor and small prayer life. I have sinned against God by not depending on him. But the reality of today in these passages is Emmanuel's here. God is with us. He cannot be closer than he is right now. And he has chosen to be committed to us. And so let's be people who respond in faith. And I'm going to close by reading this from Jesus' own mouth in Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. And the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? Will you pray with me? Lord, you are so gracious and merciful and kind and amazing to dwell with people like us. And it is your joy to dwell with people like us. It was your joy to send Jesus to redeem us, to make us your children, adopted into your family forever and ever. Would you grow our faith? Would you grow our dependency? Would we be people who learn how to pray about everything in all situations? Big prayers, small prayers. Would your spirit continue to mature us and to grow us? But I pray that it would just grow our love for you, which would affect how we love and serve our neighbors. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.